Remnant, thank you for your beautiful words. At this time, we would like to allow you the opportunity to ask a few questions of His Eminence. I know Peter had the first question earlier.
Your Eminence, I was wondering if you could say a word to us regarding how we should understand in the Old Testament when we see or sense that God is pained by His people or angry, being before the incarnation. You know, how should we understand those instances?
Thank you. That is certainly an interesting question, and it's also a very difficult one. I kept only to the theme of Christ, who is God. And therefore, speaking of the suffering of God, I was concerned to say how God suffers in Christ. But you are right, we can extend the question and say, does God not only suffer in Christ, but can we also say that God suffers in Himself? Can we say that God the Father suffers as well as God the Son? And you are right to draw attention to the passages in the Old Testament where God is made to say that He suffers and grieves over the sins and errors of His people. So that certainly in the Old Testament, already before the Incarnation, God is seen as an involved God and as a vulnerable God. Now, this, to some extent, conflicts with the picture of God which is presented by the Greek fathers and by many modern theologians. Because the Greek fathers are anxious to emphasize the transcendence of God, and they say that God is impassible, that He cannot suffer. He is transcendent. It's only Christ as incarnate who suffers. With the utmost respect to the Greek fathers, whom I love and I've given my life to studying them, I feel we should appeal rather to the view of God that we find in the Old Testament, that God suffers. And God suffers because He is a God of love. If you say God is transcendent, impassible, and cannot be hurt or influenced by anything that happens in this world, that makes it sound as if He is not a God of love. If you love someone else, that means you will suffer with them and for them. And if you are not influenced by anything that happens to someone else, you are indifferent to what they are feeling, then it would be said, well, you do not really love them. So, if we stress that God is love, then must we not say, not only in Christ, but in Himself, God suffers with His people because He loves them. So I would want to extend the idea of a suffering God beyond the figure of Christ, of whom I spoke tonight, to the person of God the Father. But this is delicate question and a controversial question among theologians. So while I'm perfectly happy to defend my view, other people might give a different answer.
When will we bring in the Coptics and the Armenians to the fold of Orthodoxy? I think in the 90s you said they should be brought into the fullness of the church. What can you say on that?
I did say it in the 90s. I don't remember that. As you will know, since the year 1964, there have been discussions between the Orthodox, which we call Chalcedonian or Byzantine Orthodox, Greek, Russian, and so on, with the non-Chalcedonian Christians, who are also called Orthodox, the Copts, the Armenians, the Syrians, the Ethiopians. Now, as a result of the discussions going on from 1964, by 1989, the Commission for Dialogue between the two groups of Eastern churches said a sufficient agreement has been reached on doctrinal matters for us to restore Eucharistic communion. 25 years have passed. Sadly, nothing has happened. I would stand by what was said then, that we have achieved a real agreement in faith. The traditional difficulties concerning the person of Christ have been satisfactorily resolved in the dialogue. But there are groups within our Orthodox Church who feel that the non-Chalcedonians, the Copts and others, are heretics and who don't agree with the conclusions of the Commission. And there are also, I suspect, persons in the non-Chalcedonian churches who equally don't feel ready to enter into union with us. So we need to work harder on this. I used to say, I hope and expect that this particular division among Christians going back to the 5th century will end in my own lifetime. Now I'm not so sure, because perhaps I've not much more time to go. But I still hope and pray for this reconciliation, and I don't see any basic doctrinal difficulty.
Your Eminence, I know that you'll be giving the keynote address at the conference on the Great and Holy Council this weekend. Could you tell us briefly what your fondest hopes and what your expectations are of the council?
Yes, you are, of course, referring to the Holy and Great Council, which has been planned to happen next year. It has been many times postponed. I hope it won't be postponed again. But we don't, as yet, know very much about this council. Though I am a bishop of the Ecumenical Patriarchate, I only really know the things that are stated in the media about the council and nothing beyond that. But I am hopeful that it will meet. Now the question is, what will it discuss? I hope that it won't discuss one topic that's been proposed, rules of fasting. We have laid down in the canons what the rules of fasting are. We know that many people, for good reasons, are not able to apply those rules exactly. But this is not a matter for a Holy and Great Council to decide. This is a matter for each spiritual father in confession and in spiritual counseling to recommend to his children how much of the fasting rules it's appropriate for them to keep. I hope they won't spend too much time next year talking about the calendar and the date of Easter, because I think that doesn't lead anywhere. We have certain anomalies at the moment. It doesn't seem to me likely that the old calendar churches, and in particular the Church of Russia, are willing at this juncture to change to the new calendar. so let's leave that alone. Fortunately, we do all keep Easter together, and it's only the Church of Finland that keeps it on the Western date. So I don't think myself that this is the most important question to be discussed. But I do hope that the Council will give us a word of encouragement on two issues. First, that it will have something positive to say about the jurisdictional divisions among the Orthodox in the Western world, in Western Europe, North America, Australia, and elsewhere. We have parallel jurisdictions, many bishops in each city. Can we grow together into a greater outer unity? We share the same faith, we are in Eucharistic communion one with another, but we do not have an outward organic administrative communion and unity. Well, I would like to see in each country one local Orthodox church. I don't imagine that the Holy and Great Council can solve this all at once, but I hope they will have some creative words to speak to us that will enable us to grow together, we Orthodox in the West, into a more visible, organized unity. The second great issue, I think, along with the so-called diaspora, of which I've spoken, is the question of ecumenism, our attitude towards other Christians. For example, in our practice over the receiving of converts, we have very wide differences. In some parts of the Orthodox Church, and this applies to Russia since the 18th century, Roman Catholics are received without chrismation, simply through absolution and confession of faith. But in other parts of the Orthodox Church, Roman Catholics are received into the Orthodox Church through rebaptism. Now, this is a strange anomaly, and it has implications for our attitude towards non-Orthodox Christians. Do they have baptism? Do they have divine grace? Do they have true sacraments? I would say yes, but there are Orthodox who say no. And here I think we need to develop and articulate more clearly our Orthodox hopes concerning Christian unity. Christ prayed that we may all be one, and we must do everything possible to fulfill Christ's prayer. Christian unity, when it happens, will be a miracle from God, but it will be a miracle in history, and that means we must play our part in removing the obstacles for the free action of God.
Your Eminence, we do have time for one final question.
Depends what sort of a question it is.
Your Eminence, thank you very much, and I thank also the two sponsors and for St. Peter and Paul for opening up their home to allow this opportunity to enrich our hearts. I do have a question that's plagued me every Holy Week about Judas. And we read about how we know, obviously, what Judas did, but I have a hard time believing that we shouldn't pray for him or maybe have compassion on him. We know he made a mistake. He did something very wrong. But I have a hard time thinking, why don't we at least still pray for him? Or is that none of my business?
So the question, if I understand it, is should we not feel compassion for Jesus, and should we not pray for him? Well, no. That was your question, I think, yes?
Also asking about Judas.
About
the one, Judas, oh, the one Judas. Who betrayed Christ.
Should we pray for Judas? Well...
Is this where I should mind my own business?
Yes. Well, I... Yes, I suspect that you're right, that the salvation of Judas is probably not your business or mine. But we follow the rules of the Church. Orthodox Christianity is not something that we make up as we go along. It's something that we have received. And we are guided by the way the Church from the earliest centuries has prayed. And we do not say explicitly in our liturgical worship prayers for Judas. But it is legitimate for us to hope that he may be saved. We have no right to say that any person is irrevocably lost. We do not know. St. Gregory of Nyssa said that even the devil may be saved. Well, we must be careful there. We don't know. But God may have plans for the devil that we know nothing about. But Judas is, after all, our fellow human. So we may indeed hope that he may be saved. But we don't pray publicly for his salvation. If you feel moved in your heart to pray for the salvation of Judas, yes, you may do so in private. But I would advise you not to do it obsessively. Pray for other people as well.
Your Eminence, thank you for joining us this evening on behalf of all those gathered here today to hear you. Of Saints Peter and Paul, the Kyrtikos family, and St. Catherine's Institute for Orthodox Studies, we thank you for the blessing of both your presence and your words and guidance tonight. At this time, we ask that you join us for a brief reception down in the Fellowship Hall. If you will proceed out to the back of the narthex and down those stairs, there will be light refreshments offered. Thank you all for joining us, and God bless.